Well, good morning. It is so nice to see you all this morning. I'm so glad that you're here. And I'm very glad to see the new Lankford baby. That's great. Good to see you all. Good. It was funny when we sang that hymn and it said, "How sweet it is to hold your newborn baby." Roger, did you know the Lankfords were going to be here? Was that coordinated? Or that was nice. It's great to see you all. Are you getting any sleep at night? Yeah, some. Good. That's good. Just to let you know, and this goes for anybody who has little ones, if you feel like you need to go back, that's fine, but the little noises they make and everything, I'm totally fine. I am a trained and professional baby handler, so I'm good with that. Like, really, I consider that to be little amens, so that's all good. I praise God for giving us another Sunday to worship together, and this morning, I have the opportunity to start a new book, 2 Peter. So I'm excited about that. And I am not going to give a long introduction to 2 Peter for a couple of reasons. One of them is we really have the best introduction that we've been given so far as we've gone through 1 Peter. So 1 Peter was written to the same group of persecuted Christians in the early church. And we just went through all of that. And remember, they were scattered because of persecution, and it was written by the same author, obviously, Peter. And so all that we've gone through has really been a great introduction into this book, 2 Peter, his second letter. But the second reason that I really don't want to give a big introduction about its context, its background, we could go into a study on dates, we could do a study on the proofs of authorship and all that kind of stuff and an overview. Instead, I prefer that we just dive into the Word of God as it is written here. That kind of thing has its worth, but because this is the Word of God that Peter wrote to these Christians, you know, he wrote it in A.D. 66, but actually, by the Holy Spirit, this is written for you and me today, as it is here. And so we are to take it and to practically use it. Nothing could be more powerful, more poignant, more needed, and more timely for us today than what is right in front of us here in 2 Peter. And so I certainly just don't want to take away from any of that. God moves our minds and our hearts by His holy word. I think you know that. It's what He uses, and He speaks to each one of us through His word when we study it. In fact, I would say if conviction is not happening in your hearts and in your minds on Sundays when we meet here, then something is wrong. And that something probably has to do with the fact that we're getting away from the Word or being distracted in some way from the Word. Now, interestingly, we're going to be talking about the amazing Word of God itself as we go through 2 Peter. It has much to say about its power, about the knowledge of God, about the credibility of the Word of God. And so this morning, beginning in chapter 1, we are going to go just verse by verse through 2 Peter and just begin this great study. I'm encouraged already by it. So let me pray once again for God to just bless our time and that He would use His Word in us, please. Our Heavenly Father, how wondrous and amazing and needful Your Word is to us. We would be so lost without it. And yet here it is. We have it available to us in our own language. We can carry it with us. And Father, I ask that You forgive us when we take that for granted at times. This is what we need, Your Holy Word, to get closer to You, to teach us how we can be more conformed to Christ, to tell us what we ought to do, to understand Your will for us, everything. And Father, I just pray that You would use it this morning to mold our minds and our hearts, to change us and affect us, that we might be better lights for You in the world and show others and point others to Christ as well. And it's in His name I pray. Amen. All right. I'm going to take out something here real quick. Now, who was it that I owed $20 to? Does anybody remember? Ah, see, that was an honesty test. And somebody failed. I'm not going to say who. No, that's really not, I didn't pull this out for an honesty test. No, this is a $20 bill. Now, the very first job that I ever had was at HEB. I started that job over at Brook Hollow, the little HEB, and that's still my favorite HEB. I like the little HEBs. I don't go to HEB to buy a TV and a couch and all that stuff. I'm just there for the groceries, you know? But I started out as a bag boy, and then shortly thereafter, they sent me off to cashier training, and I started training as a cashier and did that for quite a while. And the cashier is responsible for all the money in the till. And part of the training was actually to identify counterfeit money, counterfeit bills. Now, the most common counterfeit bill inside the United States is the $20 bill. I don't know if you knew that, but that's probably because it's, you know, looked at a lot less careful than a 50 or a 100. It's just a 20, right? But the best way to identify counterfeit bills, and they teach you this in the training, is first to get real familiar with the real thing. You don't start with the fake ones. No, you learn everything there is to know about the real ones. Now, the real 20, for instance, if you were to look at it, and I hope this is real, has a little security strip across the top when you hold it up to the light. And it's got some words. It says USA 20 across the top there. It's also got a watermark of Andrew Jackson there when you hold it up to the light. Now, when you don't hold it up to the light, it's not supposed to show that. So you have to keep that in mind. And it's got a little number 20 down here that kind of changes colors when you turn it. So when you really familiarize yourself with a $20 bill, and it only takes a few minutes because it's a small bill, then when you see a fake one come in, boy, you can really spot that easily. It doesn't have those things. It's a counterfeit bill. Well, Peter understands that same principle, and he uses it in here, in this letter, with counterfeit doctrines and counterfeit teachers. Much like the book of Jude, 2 Peter is full of warnings about false teachers. And it seems from what he writes that there were false teachers that were already creeping into the early church and causing people to go astray. And Peter was a man who cared deeply about God's people. He was commissioned by Christ to shepherd the flock of God, and he cared for them. And the last time we met, we wrapped up Peter's first letter, and Peter told us what his purpose was in writing that letter. I hope you remember what that was. It was that his readers would stand firm. 1 Peter 5:12 says, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And so that letter went out, and it circulated, and it encouraged Christians in the early church. And some time has gone by, probably about 2 years, and here we are now with another letter going out to the same persecuted Christians. And Peter is concerned with the same thing, really, that they would stand firm. Now, much of 1 Peter dealt with their actions and their attitudes to others as they were a testimony in the world, to stand firm as that testimony. In 2 Peter, we find that the main exhortation is that they might stand firm in what they believe and in what they think, in the knowledge of God. Stand firm in the true knowledge of God. Look down in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. I'm going to read that for us there. It says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Now, I want us to see there just a couple of things as we jump in. Not only is Peter clearly telling us that he wants to stir them up by way of reminder of things they've already been told, things they should already know to combat false teachers, but also to point out the sense of urgency he has in writing this letter. He says there he knows his death is coming very soon. He even says there that Christ revealed that to him. He's just about to be martyred for Christ. And so this is likely his last chance to communicate with them something very important that he wants to get across. And what he wants to be sure of is that they don't fall prey to false teachers, that they stand firm in the knowledge of God. Now, it might seem amazing to you that during a time when the apostles were even still alive, and just after the ministry of Christ on the earth, there was already this corruption. There's already, here come false teachers into the church and deceiving and leading people astray. I thought of that. I mean, we know that false teachers are all through the so-called, what we call the Christian church today, largely. But we're quite a distance away from that. This is right after Christ's earthly ministry. And I start to think of how remarkable it is that Satan was able to send false teachers so quickly. I mean, many of these people saw Jesus with their own eyes. But then again, that really should not be a surprise. Satan has been deceiving mankind ever since creation. And if you think about the account in Genesis, now we don't know the timeline of how soon after creation it occurred that Satan came and deceived Adam and Eve, but it certainly doesn't read like it was a long period of time. It seems like he's very quick to jump in and just deceive Adam and Eve as fast as he can. And as we know that, we think about this here, and very shortly after the apostles have planted churches and have converts and have spread around even these Roman colonies, Satan is very quick to come in and deceive as many as he can, as fast as he can. Paul mentions to the Corinthians that he was afraid Satan was deceiving them. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So there it is in the Corinthian church very early on. In fact, you probably remember in Acts chapter 5, right after the church was started, Ananias and Sapphira were deceived by Satan to lie. And it was even Peter himself, the author of this letter, who confronted them. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, "Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?'" And you remember the payment for that lie. It was horrible. But that was right after the church started. Satan begins to move in. And so you can see that he wastes no time. He hates the church of God. He hates the people of God, and he jumps in to deceive as quickly as he can. And that is why Peter has already given us that warning in 1 Peter in chapter 5 that said, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." That is quite a picture. The devil is fierce like a lion, and he's prowling around seeking to consume someone, to destroy them. It was happening with those in the early church. It's happening today, all over the place. Satan has so many false teachers in the so-called church that he's using that as a tool to lead people astray. Anything that he can do to distract people from the Lord Jesus Christ, he will do. And Peter is concerned with that. And what we find is that he employs the same tactic that we talked about with our counterfeit money. The best way to be able to determine what is counterfeit is by really getting to know the real thing first. And so the first thing that Peter talks about in this letter is true faith. He talks about true faith in Christ and what that looks like in an individual. In chapter 2, he's going to be just full of descriptions of false teachers. So before he gets there, he's going to tell us about true Christianity and true faith. Once we get that nailed down, we will see there is a stark difference between the true believers and the false teachers. Now, interestingly, I thought this was interesting, he's not looking at and comparing doctrines in this letter as much as he's comparing people, if you really look at it. In fact, he doesn't even mention what false teaching is going on. There's people that guess and think they might know what it is. But what he does is talk about the change and true faith that occurs in the life of a believer. He's talking about that individual And then he goes into the character and the behavior of those who are false teachers and talks about those individuals. So he's really comparing by what they do and their actions and their attitudes and their hearts. And as I said, he spends essentially all of chapter 2 on that with the false teachers. He's right in line with what Christ said when he said, "You will know them by their fruits." So, let me go ahead and start us off in verse 1 there. Again, 2 Peter 1 says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ." So here we have Peter's greeting, where he tells us that he's the author of the letter. And this is something like so many other books of the Bible has been disputed over the years. This perhaps more than others, 2 Peter that is. But there can be no doubt that he's the author, since he tells us that he is, right here at the beginning, for one thing. This is God's holy word. But in chapter 3 and verse 1, he actually says, "This is now, beloved, the second time I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So this is definitely the Apostle Peter writing this. The Bible tells us so. And something that I noticed right away in his greeting here is that Peter uses both of his names. Isn't that interesting? Simon Peter. He doesn't do that in 1 Peter. Perhaps that's why I noticed. There he just said Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here he calls himself Simon Peter. And I think there's a reason for that. I think what Peter is doing here is recalling the fact that, like them, he was once a regular man and an unconverted sinner before he was changed by Christ. He actually is just about to relay that in the verse where he will say, "Who have received a faith of the same kind as ours." He's putting them on the same spiritual plane with these believers. And so adding Simon there to Simon Peter recalls kind of this twofold aspect of his life, I think, before and after his discipleship with Christ. Do you remember the first thing that Christ ever said to Peter when he looked at him and he saw him? It's in John 1:42. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, his brother, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of God. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So the very first thing Christ did when he ever saw Peter was give him his new name. "You're Simon. You're going to be called Peter." Isn't that interesting? It's very unique. And Peter means rock, as you know. And it is unusual to be given a new name. It's much like how Christ gave Saul a new name. This would be like Paul saying, "Saul, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Something like that. Now, you and I probably didn't receive a new name when we were converted. But it is true of us that we are now changed. The old man has passed away, and God has made us a new creation in him, with a new heart and a new mind. And like Paul, we can say, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live, I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." That's in Galatians chapter 2. All of us who have been converted by the Lord Jesus Christ can say that. There's been a radical two-part change in our lives. We have our old self and our new self. And that's a wonderful truth that all in Christ can say. And Peter calls himself here a bondservant of Christ. Bondservant there is the word doulos, and you probably know that this term is used to describe someone who has chosen to remain a slave to his master voluntarily. And so this word picture, it pictures someone who is in absolute surrender to one's master because they love him. They're totally devoted to their loving master. And that slave's love for the master is what motivates them into full surrender. That's this bondservant idea. And that's the way that Peter describes himself toward Christ. He is totally and completely compelled to serve the Lord Jesus Christ because of his love for him, because he is so lovely. That's the idea here. And notice that he puts this bond slave term before his apostleship. Peter's using a lot of humility here. And his apostleship is important. Peter was specifically chosen by Christ as an apostle, and he writes under the authority of Christ to them. But notice that Peter is not lording over his apostleship over them, so to speak. He's coming to them humbly, speaking of his former name, speaking of his servanthood to Christ, and all of that even before his apostleship. And again, he writes with sincerity and urgency because he knows that his death is right around the corner. So let's continue there in verse 1. Second part, he says, "To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, if you remember, in 1 Peter, Peter identified his audience by describing their geographic location. He said he was writing to those scattered throughout all those different Roman provinces. But here, he doesn't do that. He's writing to the same group of folks, but he identifies them only as those who are truly saved here. He's identifying them spiritually, those who have received true faith in Christ. And this "received" word here is interesting. I don't want us to get the wrong idea about it. It means to obtain by lot. Or in other words, it speaks of what comes to someone completely apart from their own efforts, from anything that they did. And that's important to point out because we can, I think, at times think of this word differently. In many liberal and watered-down churches, they will use the terms like "you need to accept Jesus" or "receive Jesus into your heart." And what the emphasis is on there, mark what I'm saying now, I'm saying what their emphasis is there is on the person's actions, what they are doing. The emphasis is all of their work. They're accepting, they're receiving. In Scripture, though, salvation is always shown to be a work of God, and the emphasis is always on what God has done. That's the emphasis. This obtaining here. This "receive a faith" is a verb Peter is using, that the salvation he and his readers had obtained was not the result of anything they did, any personal merit, any self-effort on their part, but it was just an allotted gift from God, like it was by lot. Ephesians 2 tells us that very thing. In fact, I'm going to flip over there just by way of reminder. Ephesians chapter 2. And this is something that's found all through the Bible. It's not just in Ephesians chapter 2. It's just very prominently here. Think about the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's Abraham being allotted a gift from God. It is God's grace to him that he did not deserve. That's in the Old Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, we'll just do that. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." What have we been saved by? Our works? By grace you have been saved. Grace! It is the ultimate ground for our salvation. Not works, that no man should boast. This is the very thing, among others, that was fought for by the Protestant reformers. And that's coming up, where we're going to celebrate that on October 31st. We don't need to do a pilgrimage or pray for 16 hours and force ourselves to do that or give money to the church or whatever to attain any kind of salvation. Salvation is by grace alone. Sola gratia. It's over there on the wall. By grace alone, from God. Paul recorded to us that God saved us, and he called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That is from 2 Timothy. And Ephesians is very clear. Our faith is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's a gift that it's something that we couldn't earn, we couldn't deserve, even if we tried to earn it. And this is all of the grace of God. And of this faith that we received, that was a gift from God, Peter says, back in 2 Peter, that it was a faith that was the same kind as ours. And frankly, I don't care too much for the New American Standard translation of that statement. In fact, I noticed in my margin here, I have a note next to kind that says, or value. You might see that too. And the reason I don't care for it is because it completely leaves out the worth and the value aspect of what Peter is saying here. That is here in the Greek. This compound word is only used here in Scripture, which is why it might be a little more difficult to translate. But what it literally means is equal value and honor. That's what he's saying there. King James does a good job of translating it. It says, like precious faith. Or the Berean Literal Bible, which says, to those who have obtained a faith equally precious with ours. And that's the idea here. The apostles is who Peter is referring to there when he says ours. We can see that throughout this letter. In fact, he refers to, when he refers to we and our, he's usually speaking of the apostles. He speaks later on in chapter 1 here about how some of the apostles witnessed the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he uses this term we. He's talking about the apostles there. And so he is saying, this magnificent and valuable faith that you might think of when you think of these amazing apostles. You see Paul and Peter and James and John and the apostles that are chosen as they go forth, ambassadors of Christ. You see them in their faith that they love and that they live out. That faith that has radically changed them, that same faith is equally valuable and equally precious to all those who believe. It has the same honor and value and standing with all who are truly Christ's. Spurgeon says here, there is indeed a blessed equality here for the poorest little faith who ever crept into heaven on its hands and knees has a like precious faith with the mighty Apostle Peter. Spurgeon's so good with words. The poorest little faith who ever crept into heaven on its hands and knees has the same like precious faith as Peter. Now, there's something interesting that Christ tells the disciples in Luke 2, and I think that is germane to this. So I'm going to flip over to Luke chapter 2. Oh, sorry, Luke chapter 10. I said 2. Luke chapter 10. Peter's point in our text here is that as great and as mighty as the apostles are in their faith, we have that same precious faith, all those who are in Christ. So look at Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. This is Christ sending out these 70 disciples, and he has empowered them to do amazing things. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, it says, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Wow. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Now, can you imagine being given power and authority to heal diseases and cast out demons, and they can't injure you? I have to think that you'd start getting pretty popular, for one thing, if you were going around healing people, but you'd probably start feeling pretty good, right? Healing people's diseases. And here, these whom Jesus gave this power come back and return with joy because of it. Just imagine this scene, and rightly so. Christ gave them this power. They've been given this power over the enemy, Satan himself, it says. And that's amazing. But notice Christ's statement there again at the end, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. What is it that's most amazing? And what is it that is most important? Your eternal standing before God and your true faith in God. Those powers, that's a nice bonus. Right? But no matter how much authority you have been given by God, no matter what your amazing abilities are that God has given you, whether you're somebody like Billy Graham who's preaching to thousands, or whether you're just a faithful, pew-sitting nobody as far as the world is concerned, every Christian's greatest joy ought to be amazing, their amazing gift of their faith in God that He has given them. In fact, there are those who in this life find their joy mostly in what they are doing, and they are very deceived. I'm going to flip over to Matthew chapter 7 and take a look at that. Hope you can see how these verses are linked. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me," this is Christ speaking, "Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, strangely enough, here are some individuals that God has given some amazing abilities to. They prophesy, it says. They perform miracles. They cast out demons. But remember what Jesus said to those who returned about joy in their abilities. "Don't rejoice in this," he said, "but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." That is what we need to have such great joy about. The precious gift of our faith. It grants us eternal life in Christ. That's something every Christian has, and it is the most precious, most valuable thing in all of the universe. I remind you of that shocking parable that Christ gave back in Luke chapter 12. I'm not going to turn there, but he spoke of a man who had a very productive land, and he decided to build bigger barns. Remember that? And then he just relaxed and took his ease, and he drank and was merry. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." I think it's very difficult to have the right perspective in this life all the time. I think it's hard for us to see that we're only here for a short time, and so we ought to be holding the things in this life loose. It's hard for us to recognize that all the time, I think, as we go about our daily lives. We can lose sight of that. Maybe we can hold on to things in this life too tightly. Perhaps even pursue the things of this world when we should be pursuing the things of God and growing in God. But our faith and our relationship with God is the most precious and valuable thing that we have, by an infinite margin. And I remind you that Christ said, "For what profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" That's very poignant. And so I have to ask everyone today a very personal question. Are you chasing something else? Or are you growing in the knowledge of God? Do you have this wonderful and precious faith? Because if you don't, you need to get right with God yesterday. I was driving home Friday night, two nights ago, with my boys, and they looked over and they saw all these cars in a parking lot. One of them, David or Luke, asked the question, "Daddy, what's going on over there? There's all these cars over there." It was already dark. It was 8 o'clock at night. So I looked over, and this was the Muslim worship center off Evans Road. All these cars over there. And so I just explained to them that that's like their little worship service, the Muslims. They're gathering over there to meet for their worship service on Friday night, and they thought that was funny that they meet on Fridays rather than Sunday. Shows you what a routine we're in, right? But I explained to them that, you know, the Muslim folks over there, they believe in doing good things and being charitable. They have all these things, the list of things they need to do to attain their way to heaven, and they don't believe in Jesus like we believe in Jesus. And they were just appalled, which kind of made me feel proud for a minute, because I must be teaching them something right. But it was an excellent opportunity to explain to them that somebody can be so good from an earthly perspective their whole life and do good things and even be deceived and feel good about themselves and go straight to hell and spend an eternity apart from God. And that's a scary thing. Our precious faith that has been allotted us from God is the most valuable thing in all of the universe. And it is all because of the grace of God. And so do you realize each moment what a precious gift it is? But for the grace of God, every one of us would be Muslims or fill in the blank, something else. And we wouldn't know God. And what Christianity really is just that. It's not about works. It's not about doing charitable things. It's not about living your life every day trying to appease a vengeful God, ensuring that you will pacify Him somehow. It's all about the man Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's all about true faith in Him. And true faith is trusting in what Christ has already done. Because Jesus paid it all. It is finished, he cried. And that's what Peter actually talks about next in this text. Back in 2 Peter, what does Peter say here has given this precious faith its value and its merit and what makes it so wonderful? He says there, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice there that Peter is calling the Lord Jesus Christ both God and Savior. Here's a text you can take the Jehovah's Witness folks to when they show up at your door, right here. And this is a correct translation. In the Greek, there's only one definite article modifying both of those, God, Theos, and Savior. And Peter is teaching here about the divine nature of Jesus Christ. He is God. Christ himself affirmed that very thing many times, you know. Before Abraham was born, I am. And the folks he was talking to knew what he was saying. They picked up stones to throw at him because they thought he was blaspheming. And Christ told countless people, your sins are forgiven, which is something only God can do. And we really shouldn't be surprised here that Peter rightly affirms that Jesus is God and Savior, because Peter was the one, remember, when he answered that question and got a gold star. I bet he felt pretty good after that, you know, for about 2 seconds. Remember the account? When he rightly answered Christ, who asked, who do you say that I am? Remember that? Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Gold star. Excellent. Flesh and blood did not tell him this, but his Father who is in heaven. It's wonderful. Now, Peter tells us here that our faith is by his righteousness, Christ's righteousness. So what gives our faith its value and its merit, and that is every believer from the apostles on down, what gives our faith its value is Christ's righteousness. It is because of his righteousness that we have so valuable a faith. Now this is such a wonderful thought that you could spend all of eternity trying to wrap your mind around the glory of it. And in fact, I think we will spend all of eternity around this. But Christ's righteousness is both the means and the object of our faith. In other words, Christ's righteousness answers the question of how we can have faith in God and why do we have faith in God. It is because of his righteousness. Now, we can look at the righteousness of Christ in his life and recognize how amazingly valuable our faith is in him. In fact, Peter would have understood this really well because he saw it firsthand. Christ was resolute in doing exactly what God wanted him to do, which, by the way, is the definition of what it means to be righteous. Doing what God wants you to do all the time. Christ is the only man who ever accomplished that feat. He did exactly what God the Father wanted him to do his entire life. And Peter witnessed this firsthand, and he witnessed Christ's resolve. Remember, he was even rebuked for inadvertently attempting to waver Christ from that resolve. Remember that? It was right after that confession we talked about of Christ. It's over in Matthew 16. In fact, I'm going to turn there, Matthew chapter 16, because I want to read it. Christ dropped this bombshell on the disciples that he was going to be killed, and then Peter took it upon himself to rebuke the Lord for thinking such a thing. Matthew 16 and verse 21, that's where it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go in Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan! You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Can you imagine this? He actually turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." See, Christ was serious about fulfilling the will of his Father. He was resolute in doing what his Father sent him to do and in living a perfect and righteous life in that way. And if he had not, if he had wavered in any way, then do you see that our faith in him would be doomed? Every one of us who have our faith, who are his, have faith by and through his righteous life that he lived. He is our champion and our conqueror. He defeated sin on the cross only because he is spotless. Christ tells Peter what the issue was there. He says, "You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Christ's mind was completely resolute and set on God's interests, not man's. Peter saw that firsthand. And do you remember what it said back in 1 Peter chapter 2 of Christ and his example for us in suffering when we covered that? Look there real quick. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. Says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." There he is, perfect and righteous. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Now notice there, we talked about this, that term, in the midst of his suffering, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And this is a pattern for us to live so that we might be righteous, is completely entrusting ourselves to the Father. But entrusting there means to hand over to someone to keep. Like where you put your money in the bank, you're entrusting them with your money. You really have to trust someone completely if you're going to give them something valuable. And here, Jesus is entrusting his whole self to God. He's handing himself over to the Father. And it's something he had to continually do. Not a one-time thing. He kept having to just entrust himself over to God. And what this is Jesus exercising total and complete faith and obedience in God the Father. It is complete trust in following his will no matter what. We see this clearly when Christ yields his will to the Father's will in the garden. You remember that? He knew what was coming. He knew there was great pain and agony on the cross, and it was near. He knew he was about to bear the punishment of sins for his people. And so he prayed, "If possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will be done. Your will be done." He handed himself over to God the Father, entrusted himself. And we see it again on the cross when he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Completely entrusting himself to the Father. We spoke about that when we covered these verses, but he handed himself over. It was the last thing he said before he yielded up his life. And even as he died, he trusted in the Father's judgment and perfectly obeyed him. 1 John 3:5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was fitting to us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens." Brothers and sisters, what makes our faith so singularly unique compared to every other religion in the world is that every other religion in the world has its value based on what you can do or should do. And the one true faith and its value comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has already done on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And this is what makes our faith so precious and so valuable. If Jesus Christ died for you and you belong to him, then when God looks at you, he doesn't see what you have done in your life. No, he sees the righteousness of his perfect and holy Son because you are clothed in his righteousness, not in your own. That's amazing and so valuable. When Jesus lived the perfect life, he lived it for you in your place. When he resisted Satan's temptations, he did it for you in your place. When he followed the will of his Father perfectly, even to death on a cross, he did it all for you and in your place if you belong to him. And when God sees you, he sees that righteousness of his Son. That is amazing and valuable and precious because our faith is by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. It's wonderful. Okay, that's the end of verse 1. Everybody good for the next 2 hours? No, when I looked over this morning, I realized that's probably where I should stop. And we're probably going to have to look at verses 2 and 3 next time, but let me just say a couple of things about them, and then I will close. And this will perhaps get you excited as we continue in 2 Peter. Peter begins with a sort of a prayer to his readers in verse 2. And it's something he genuinely wants for them. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." But notice there that the means by which God sends grace and peace is this knowledge of God. That knowledge of God there that we ought to be growing in is going to be a theme all throughout 2 Peter. He repeats it again in verse 3. And in fact, some form of that word, knowledge, is found 13 times throughout this book. So that is a major theme. He's pointing out there that we need to be growing in the knowledge of God so that we can be growing in Christ and growing as Christians, ultimately. We are not to be stagnant. We are to be growing in the knowledge of God. And if our knowledge of him is hindered or we're not growing in it, then grace and peace cannot be multiplied to us. And so we'll start looking at that next time. To be continued. What is the practical application of this as we've looked at it today? Well, I think one thing is we need to be looking with eyes of eternity. Don't hold anything in this life too tightly. Hold it loosely. Because the most precious and the most valuable thing that we have is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can cling to those promises that he has given us. I thought it was great because I actually wrote this down, that we sang the Solid Rock. I think we did this morning, correct? And I'll just close with this, the stanza that says, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone." That's that wonderful imputed righteousness that we talked about, faultless to stand before the throne. Praise God for his grace to his people. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we can't possibly speak enough about your grace to us and what you have done for us. We even praise you for all of the experiences you bring in our Christian walk and in our Christian lives right now that help us to grow more in your grace. How wonderful that is. The reality is we don't know what's best for us, but we can trust in you because you do. And so help us as we walk in our Christian faith to always be growing in your grace and growing in the knowledge of you, so that we'll be ready for that day when we exit and we see our dear Savior face to face. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.